We've been going through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 6 now. Last week, we looked at the purified church, and it's one of those passages that we all look at and search our own lives, and ask the Spirit to search our lives to see if there's something in us that is wrong. When God took the life of Ananias and Sapphira, it said they lied against the Holy Spirit. That'd be a lying against the witness of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and also lying against the work of the Spirit in their life as He brought conviction to them. But today we're looking at a church that's working through its challenges. Now, we're going to be looking at the subject of a united church, but we're going to see that the church had some issues they had to work through. We're going to get this passage where it speaks about the people of God murmuring or complaining about what's going on. Now, it's interesting that in this section, we don't see anybody struck dead. God doesn't strike the people down for complaining. But yet, in the Old Testament, remember the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt? That was what God did because of their constant murmuring. Now, murmuring, like the word grumble in English, they both are words that sound like what they are. It's like grumble, murmur. That's the idea. And in the original, skangousmus is what it sounds like in the Greek word. The same word is to sort of like just to grumble and complain. And everybody does this, but some complaints are quite justified. Some complaints are really are someone asking a question. Why is it this way? Or maybe I misunderstood. Why is it like that? But it can easily also get into a very negative spirit. Even if you start with a good premise, you can sometimes get into a very negative attitude. But we see a church that worked through this issue and gives us an example of how to do this. How do you work through a complaint in the church? So we're in the sixth chapter. We're going to look at just seven verses today. At the United Church. First of all, we're going to start just with these. Just read the scripture first. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, and there's the word, a complaint, a murmuring, a grumbling, a complaint by the Hellenists. I'll tell you later what Hellenists mean. Arose against the Hebrews because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the first time we read about a great number of the priests becoming obedient to the faith or receiving Christ as Savior. We had not seen them before that. They were part of the group that condemned Christ. But at this point, then suddenly, several of them also trusted in Christ. Now, it's going to look at this issue of unity in the church. I think it's important for us to understand that unity is not just an option. It's not just a suggestion that God said, it would be nice if you people could be unified and united. It would be nice. It is a good thing. To be disunited is to have conflict. Conflict is not fun, not enjoyable. But unity is not really a suggestion. It is a command. It's something God commands us to do. So if we look at the subject of unity, this is not a sermon that's speaking about options for the Christian life or options for the church. Rather, it is actually a command of God. This is what we are to be. The Bible says this many places. But for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to them, and he's speaking to a very divided church. So he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he uses that phrase, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking about the authority, and that means the will of Christ. By the name, you can't just use that name for your will. It's proper to use for God's will. So by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, the will of Christ over the church, by that name, by his will, I appeal to you that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, those are very important words, and we're going to see this issue of the same mind comes up quite often in Scripture. And this is God's command to the church. Well, this is a very big issue for us to consider. It's something that we don't find easy to do. It's not easy for any church to be united. And especially a church like we are, where we have a democratic polity and people vote on decisions. We believe the authority of the church rests within the body of believers itself. So we can often have meetings where we disagree. And sometimes some of those disagreements are understandable, sometimes they're not. But the spirit should be of unity and of one mind, because we were being made into one nature. Now, first thing that causes unity is the God we worship. Often people start talking about unity. They say, yeah, we need to listen to one another. We need to respect one another. Well, all that's true. We do need to listen to one another. We need to respect one another. But that's not where we begin. The place we begin is with the will of God. That's what's essential to realize, that we're not just any old people that happen to come together. Rather, we are a group of people under the lordship of Christ. And our unity is first and foremost because of him, because they worship a single God. Now, it says this in Tozer's book. I really like this book, The Knowledge of the Holy. If you've never read that book, I highly recommend it to you. It's not a big book, but it's a very thought-provoking book. He wrote it back about 60, 70 years ago, but it's just as relevant today as it ever was. He starts out with this in the introduction to the book. He says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper. Life just gets faster and faster and faster with each generation. And for the last 100 years, we have been running like crazy. And no matter how many new inventions we get to speed things up, we're still not satisfied. And we stand in front of the microwave and say, hurry up. You know, we get irritated with a cell phone. You know, why can't I get a signal? And we're very quick if someone doesn't respond immediately. This is the way life is today. And all of this, some of this is understandable, but there's another part of it that affects our hearts in such a way that we don't slow down for God even. And the God we should worship is the God of the Bible that calls not just us to obedience, but calls us to a different view of everything. And if we could worship God more purely, more sincerely, we'd see this issue of unity be more clearly felt and understood. It's a compelling view of a holy God that he gives by his Spirit and by his Word that changes our hearts and our lives. Now, the passage begins with saying this, in those days the number of disciples was increasing. Again, notice the numbers of disciples of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This was not just a group of people. These were not just people that came together, decided to form a club. It was followers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's what the church is. The church is a body of believers that is following Christ together. It's worshiping God together. And the fact of who we are following and who we are worshiping changes everything about us. And if we don't understand that, we're not spending enough time focusing on who he is. He changes everything about us. You see, the Spirit of God indwelt each of them. They had changed hearts. They were being remade into the image of Christ. And that made everything else about them was going to be different. Jesus said this, praying to the Father. He said this, I pray that they may all be one, all of His followers, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may also be in us. Well, those are deep, profound words, but it simply means that as a follower of Jesus Christ, we have a new spiritual identity. And this means that now we're called to follow Christ together, and we are part of the same body. We need one another. We're being formed into the same image. And this is just essential to grasp. It says in Philippians 2, 1 through 5, so if there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. That's Christian life, one mind. We have one central mind, one God we worship, one Lord we follow, and this changes everything about us. So our unity is based on the call of Christ into our lives to change us, to call us to follow Him. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's what we're to be. We're to think like Jesus. We're to think like Jesus together. And that's why we have unity. It's also why we have disunity, is if we're not thinking like Christ, if we're not letting Him do His work of transformation in our lives. Well, the second thing, though, we notice in this passage there are things that divide us. There are always things that divide us. Anywhere you're dealing with people, if you have two or three people together, you're going to have four or five opinions. It's just the nature of human beings. We're different from one another. We have some things where we're very much alike, and some ways we're very different. Well, this passage describes the reality of the early church. It said, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Remember the situation, people were bringing vast sums of money because of the love of God in their hearts. They were laying it at the feet of the apostles. The apostles, who apart from Matthew, really had not experienced this with distributing those things. They were doing the best they could to distribute it, but they were busy doing it because you had thousands and thousands of people coming into the church right away. But it mentions a cultural and historical division among the Jewish people. See, the word Hellenist, what it really means is Grecian Jews. The history of Israel is interesting. After Malachi ends in the Old Testament, there's 400 years before Matthew begins. In those 400 years, a lot of things happened. One of them was in 333 B.C., Alexander the Great conquered the known world. In 10 years, he conquered the known world. Incredible military commander. And after 10 years, he died with no will. No testimony of what would happen after he died. His vast kingdom had to be taken care of. He had four major generals, and they divided it among themselves and their families. Israel was right between two major families that had ambitions. One was Ptolemy, that was down in Egypt. Then you had Seleucids that were up in Syria. And Israel's right between them. So for more than 100 years, those families sort of competed. First of all, Ptolemy's ruled from Egypt, and then the Seleucids became more powerful. They took control. Well, in the midst of that, you had an increasing Greek influence throughout the Mediterranean world, and many of the Jews began to speak Greek, began to study Greek, began to know Greek better than they even knew their own language. In fact, Hebrew was dying out at that time, except in the biblical text. The people actually spoke Aramaic. Aramaic was the common language of the people. That's what Jesus spoke. That's what the disciples spoke. And you had this division among the Jewish people. Now, here are some of the differences between the Grecian Jews and the Hebrew or the Israel Jews, you'd say. First of all, they spoke more Greek than Aramaic or Hebrew. That was their mother tongue became to be Greek, not Aramaic. They probably used some Aramaic because if you got to Jerusalem once a year, you had to know how to negotiate in Aramaic. But also, they read the Greek Old Testament. See, in 200 BC, they had a translation from the Hebrew into Greek, and they began to read the Greek Old Testament. That translation was called the Septuagint, and that's really the Greek translations used in the New Testament. They would quote that. So you had this Grecian Jewish influence that was very strong. Now, another thing that was kind of funny, but it makes perfect sense if you've ever seen this happen before. You don't have anybody here that's from the city of Cologne, do we? Any Kölner here? Okay. Köln is one of those cities. That's where the dome was. That's where the head of the journey of from the Roman Catholic Church. A beautiful, beautiful cathedral there. And so it's a city where people were always, pilgrims are always coming to. What happens in that situation? The locals become a bit skeptic. The locals become a bit negative on the whole thing. Very much like, cynical. Oh, well, these people are always going to come. And that was what was happening in Jerusalem. See, actually, some of these Grecian Jews, they would be more zealous for the holy places than the Hebrew Jews that lived there. They thought, oh, the temple's always been there. I live right next to me. It doesn't mean that much to me. But the pilgrims would come and they'd talk about it. So you had this dynamic where, in some ways, the Grecian Jews seemed less Jewish. In some ways, they seemed more Jewish. But you had a conflict of culture. That was what was going on. And in Christ, these two groups came together. And that was a miracle. These two groups came together. It was incredible. I'm talking about the animosity and the suspicion and the cultural differences. Just the cultural differences alone were staggering. Now, what divides us in our church here? We have lots, don't we? We have a lot of things that divide us, that make us different. Mother tongues. How many languages do we have in our church? I mean, I'm guessing in this room we have at least 20. And languages are challenging because you can have a language that you think you know, but if you speak it to another person, the words, they don't always have exact matchups. You have one word in one language, it can be several words in another language. For example, the word mean in English, mean, it means many things. Can mean an average. But that's the mean person. That would mean the average person. In German, that's Durchschnitt, okay? But also it can mean a bad spirit. That's gemein in German, right? Du gemeine Stück. That's a... You're a mean person, yeah. That's to be really mean spirited. But mean also means meinen, to mean, bedeuten. Yeah, that means to mean something. And then also has other little twisting means, like means, put an S on it. It means either a lot of Durchschnitt, okay, or it can mean the Mittel, you know, the way you get something done, the means that you use. That's just one word. And so you have these words that don't exactly match up, and you try to speak, and sometimes you're confused by what the other person means, even though you think you knew what they meant, you didn't really know. And even if you do speak the same language, sometimes it's very difficult to understand. True story, in a church where the wife of the worship pastor, she was playing the organ before the worship. And there's a woman they had conflict with, difficult woman to get along with. And she came while she was playing the organ. That's the prelude to worship. People were coming in and she was playing the organ over there. And she came to her and asked her something. And her husband's the one that had it. Well, her husband's name was Hal. And so she was playing the organ, couldn't stop. She just turned over her shoulder and said, "Go to Hal." That wasn't what the lady heard. Within just a few minutes, the whole church was exploding. I can't believe what that woman said to me. A simple, innocent misunderstanding blew up, yeah? Or mother tongues, accents, the way you say something, even the words you use, challenging, different. Then we have natural culture, customs, difference between culture and customs. Customs are what you do, culture is how you think. And how you think is formed by your family growing up, by the media, by the news, by the music, by the things that were said in class, by your neighbors. All these things contribute to a way of thinking. Think of it as an iceberg. Customs are that like the 1/8 of an iceberg that you see. Culture is the 7/8 that you don't see. And you know the custom, but you don't realize the reason that custom exists because these people think differently than you do. That's what culture is. Everybody has a culture. Generational differences. Wow, that's a big thing today. Each generation has a different perspective. They think this, they think that. So many differences in our church. Younger people think differently than older people. And it's always been that way, always will be that way. And when one generation dies off, then you see big changes in the church. And that's to be expected. Interest, experiences, education, all these things contribute to our perspective on life and how do we relate to one another? Different demonic strongholds. I'm not encouraging the study of demonology, but one of the things I've come away with in reading the Bible is to realize that demons or fallen angels do have personalities. They seem to have some regions that have been assigned to them to operate within, and it seems that different nations have different temptations, different weaknesses, different satanic strongholds. One nation will have the lust of the flesh. Another nation will have the lust of the eyes. Another nation will have more of the pride of life. Although all of them have it, you look at nations and cultures and you see there's different satanic strongholds. And when you come into a international church, you're going to see that different people feel and think differently about something. One person says, we have the freedom to do this. Someone says, oh, no, we don't, because of a danger, maybe just a weakness. And it's interesting that we always recognize someone else's cultural weaknesses before we recognize our own. We go to another place and we say, oh, all those people are like this. And we can be blind to ourselves, of course. And we need to say not just what they are, but we need to especially look at what we are. That's where we should begin. Different spiritual gifts. You have different spiritual gifts. That also, although they're given to unite us, that can divide us. Some people say we need to do this. Some others say we need to do that. Just because the way we are gifted. And different personalities. Well, that alone, any group of people with all the different personalities can be very interesting, very challenging. Well, this is what divides us. So what unites us, again, is Christ. Christ unites us and He gives us the courage and the motivation to come together under Him. Now, respecting differences is essential. Earlier we read this passage from Romans 14, and this is something that we really do need to take seriously. This is so important to maintain peace and harmony in the church. He says, so let us pursue what makes for peace. And that's to be our first priority, is what creates, promotes, makes for peace. We're to pursue it, not to tolerate it, but to pursue it, make it a high priority, makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. See, the concern of God is always the upbuilding, the strengthening of His people. So what makes for peace? What strengthens us? What brings stronger Christians? What do we need to do in order to do that? He says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So there calls for some sensitivity on our brother or our sister. They have some weaknesses. Let me not use my freedom in such a way that makes them stumble. Then it says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned, if he eats. Now he's speaking about food offered to idols. But he's speaking about an issue that Christians felt differently about. He said earlier in this passage, there's no such thing as unclean food. God created it. It's okay. It's God's. But if you feel guilty for eating this, don't eat it. If you feel guilty, you're guilty. Don't do it. And what does he say, though? He says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. See, the Christian life is not about how much can I get away with and not be guilty. How much can I get away with and still be a Christian? Rather, what can I do to honor the will of God in my life and through my life? It has to be His will as my priority, not my freedom. My freedom is found in following Him, not in saying, oh, I don't have to do this or that. I can do whatever I want to do if God's calling me, and my freedom is found in Him. Now, there's always issues that we have some things, some personal feelings about. For example, my grandmother, who was very close to growing up, she was born in 1895, and she passed away at 97 years of age. Wonderful person. I love my grandma. We called her Grandma. But she was of a different generation. And one time we were in church together. She and I were very close. One time we were in church together and everybody laughed and clapped. And I turned to her. I said, Grandma, you didn't clap. She said, oh, no, I never clap in church because of the memory of my former pastor. Well, that was an old generation. That was long ago. That was back before the 1950s even. Before that, I mean, you didn't clap in church. You did not even laugh in church because it was unholy. You're disrespecting God. You should come there reverentially and sit and listen. You can cry, but don't laugh. Don't clap. Be careful with smiling. Even smiling is kind of, oh, don't smile here. You know, be serious. We have the joy of the Lord, but we can't express it. Okay. Well, things started to change in the 1950s in America. 1960s, a big cultural revolution. Things were very different. And now we clap, we smile, we laugh, all those in church, and no one thinks twice about it. But she still felt guilty if she laughed or clapped, so she just didn't do it. That's actually good advice. Now, I'm okay. For example, with me, I'm okay if someone preaches in blue jeans. I have no theological problem with someone preaching in blue jeans. But I'm not going to do it. Why? Well, I was raised where everybody wore suits to church all the time. I mean, it's a big deal for me just to not have a tie on. And that's just my generation. I know there's nothing guilty, but I don't feel right about it. So I don't do that. You're not going to see me preaching in jeans, okay? I did that on Saturday night. That was Saturday night, but not on Sunday. It's okay. And that's just the way I am. But we all have something like that within us. They say, you know, I'm just this way, but we have to be careful not judging others that feel differently about something else. That's their thing. They don't clap or laugh in church. It's okay. Respect that. But someone else does clap and laugh in church. It's okay. Respect that too. As long as they're not getting in your way or hitting you, let them do it. And that's how we should do it. That's how we operate. That's what he's saying. Understand one another. Respect the differences. Don't demand that everybody do it like you. The scripture says, do not go beyond what is written. If the Bible doesn't clearly say no, then don't make a big deal of it. But if you feel guilty for doing it, don't do it. Don't do it. That's wise. Let your point be in your life, your goal of your life, to honor Christ. And He'll give you peace along the way. Now, third thing we just want to look at, or take just a few moments here, the proper use of position. We see the disciples just being brilliant. These are the apostles, I should say, not just all the disciples, but the apostles. They're being perfect Christians, examples for us here. It says, and the 12. Now remember, the 12 were all from Galilee. They were all Hebrew Jews. They were not Grecian Jews, culturally, linguistically. They were all people of the land of Israel, and they would be recognized as that. When they opened their mouth to speak, everybody knew where they were from, and their whole culture was different from the Grecian Jews. So they listened to them and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. And they realized what they were doing and spending all their time trying to distribute this food and this money to all the widows. And you realize there were thousands of people in that church. How many widows, we don't know, but they were supposed to know, and they couldn't keep up with it. And again, that was not their gifts. They were not talented in that way. They were not gifted by God to do that. And they realized they were not doing the right thing. And said, it's not right for us to give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Now, what is described here is a division of labor in the church, but not a strict one. Don't make it strict or you'll mess it all up. Because it still comes to this issue of servanthood. Servanthood is about doing whatever needs to be done in the name of Christ, serving others sincerely. And so we see them saying, we're neglecting the Word of God in prayer, and that's what we need to be focusing on. Really, they got this from the 18th chapter of Exodus. Go back and read that account between Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And Moses was trying to do all the work himself, and his father-in-law said, you're wearing yourself out, and you're wearing the people out. You need to focus on praying for the people and teaching them the right thing to do, and give this other work to other men who have good reputations or godly men. That's what he did. And that's the same example they set here. I realize there are weaknesses. Now, I don't know how many of you know David, Dr. David Jeremiah. Anybody ever listen to his sermons, Dr. David? I love Dr. Jeremiah. I don't know him. I can't wait to get to heaven and meet him and get to know him. I guess we'll have enough time in heaven. But I will listen to him preach one time about the... He pastors a huge church in California. But he talked about the shortest tenure of any of his ministerial staff. You know, sometimes you hire people, the staff, you bring new people on to serve. You think they're going to be there a long time. It gets to be a much shorter time. But he said the shortest time they ever hired someone was only 40 minutes. Not even 1 hour. He told the story. He said it happened several years ago. It was a young man that they were thinking about hiring, and someone brought him in to hire. Of course, it was a huge church, so he was in some position. And they talked with him, and everything looked good, and they prayed, and they said yes, they shook hands. And then after that meeting, they had to go and set up for some other class in the church, and it wasn't done. So Dr. Jeremiah, he was a senior pastor, he turned to the staff, hey, let's just put these chairs up real quick and set the room for them, because that someone needs to do it, and we're here, we can do it very quickly. And this guy they just hired, he said, no, I don't do chairs. Excuse me? No, I only preach and teach. I don't do chairs. Well, guess what, buddy? You don't have a job. We don't need you. He said it more gracious than that, I suppose. Maybe not. But simply say, look, there's a point in anybody's life. You do what needs to be done for the glory of God. And the scripture says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And these men that were distributing this help to the widows, they had better jobs. They were trained. They were full of the Spirit of God, but also the Spirit of wisdom. But they said, hey, we want to do this for Christ. That was a great spirit, a great example. But they said, we're neglecting the preaching of the Word. So pick out from among yourself 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and we will appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. If we ever neglect the ministry of the Word, we will be a spiritually impoverished people. We'll forget who we are or what we're doing. And that's what we need to be focused on. That's my responsibility. Now, I will set chairs up or do whatever needs to be done around here. But the first responsibility, I cannot let this responsibility go neglected, because this is the one I must give an answer to God for. This is just a great example. They didn't get defensive. They said, hey, let's see if we can solve the problem. So where does this leave us? Several things. First of all, we need to know whose we are. Who do we belong to? We belong to Christ. Let's follow Him. Secondly, we need to recognize we have differences. We always have, always will. There will always be differences. But it is the fact that we follow the same Christ, the same Lord. Because we're following Him, worshiping the same God, we have unity. We can go forward. And thirdly, we can ask for God to give us the wisdom we need from Him in order to make good decisions, follow Him together. I believe God will do that. I believe God will do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your love and Your grace. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to be united in our hearts, being followers of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, help us be united in our decisions also, that we can speak the same words, we can understand what's the best thing to do. Let us be sensitive to one another, and let us depend on You that You would lead and guide us. And Lord, we pray this not for our honor, but for Your honor and for Your glory. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.